Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to the book of Acts. Book of Acts, chapter 8. We'll be looking this morning at verses 26 through 40. Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 40. Probably could have guessed what the story would be this morning even before you looked, as you noticed that the call to worship talked about eunuchs and the responsive reading talked about Cush or Ethiopia. This idea that God has begun in the book of Acts to move beyond the borders of his covenant people. He has moved beyond the natural born Jew and even the Hellenist, the proselyte, and he's begun to move out, as he said, as he told the disciples that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, and then in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so we see that pattern emerging, and we see it a result of persecution, primarily and initially. But nonetheless, as we continue on with the ministry of Philip, who went to Samaria, he began to preach, the preaching of the gospel brought many people to believe, and it's confirming witness. There were great miracles in the city, great joy in the city. An incredible verse there, just kind of tucked there as a transition. Great joy was in that city because of the gospel. And then we talked last week about the magician, Simon, who thought that the gift of God was something that could be bought and sold. And we don't possess enough to ever buy that gift. Unless we possess Christ Jesus, because he is the only amount worthy to purchase salvation for us. And he did it, and freely offers it to us. So what an incredible contrast we see there. And now as we move on, we see the story of Philip's ministry to an unlikely convert, this Ethiopian eunuch. Before we read God's word, we acknowledge that it is his word, and given to us by the inspiration of his Holy Spirit, sustained faithfully and without error throughout the ages by that same Holy Spirit, and taught to us by the Holy Spirit. For indeed, we are a lot like the eunuch. If we were without the guidance of the Holy Spirit, we could read these words, but we would say, how can I understand it without someone to guide me? And so with that, we acknowledge that God has given us not only his good word, but his Holy Spirit. And so let's pray and ask God's Holy Spirit to guide us as we consider this word together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your faithfulness in giving us the Spirit, causing the wind of the Spirit to blow in our hearts and to bring us to an understanding of our need for you and to bring us to new life. And Father, to be born again, that we might even see the kingdom of God. And Father, as you have revealed that kingdom and our King, the Lord Jesus, in the pages of your Scripture, we pray now that you would teach us and instruct us. Father, there are many things that war within us, many attitudes, many distractions. And we pray, Father, that you would defeat those distractions today, those things that would tug our hearts away from a careful hearing, that would tug our hearts away from accepting, that would tug our hearts away from obedience. I pray, Father, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, subdue the old man in us, and that you would sanctify us, that we might be useful articles in your household, that we might be useful in your mighty hand. We pray, Father, for understanding. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join his chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life was taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" And then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop. For they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. And the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way, rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus. And as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns, until he came to Caesarea. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. May he add his blessing to it, indeed. Several years ago, there was a shocking confession from a church up north in Illinois. A church that probably has had the most dramatic effect of any church in the late 20th century on Western Christendom, at least in the U.S., it was the Willow Creek Community Church. Maybe you're familiar with that church a little bit. Founded by a man named Bill Hybels. And started a totally new kind of philosophy of ministry. The idea of the seeker-sensitive church. Of designing the church to address the felt needs of unbelievers. To go out and do market surveys and understand what is it that people are really concerned about. And we'll tailor everything that we do to that set of concerns. And boy, they grew huge and created satellite campuses and ministries and teaching ministries and equipping ministries. And we wouldn't have to look very far at all to realize that many, if not most, churches in the United States have patterned themselves in some way after this kind of seeker-sensitive idea. Problem was this. Willow Creek decided to do something that every church ought to do, which is evaluate their ministry effectiveness. And in 2007, they didn't like what they came up with. As they evaluated their own ministry effectiveness, they realized something shocking. They had assembled a very large crowd, but they had not discipled many people. They had drawn a lot of people, but very few of them had become disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in reflection upon their ministry, they confess that what we have done has not been effective, that we have not taught the people the gospel, that we have not grown them in their faith, that we have not really fulfilled the Great Commission. That's a pretty shocking confession from this church that had huge and reaching impact. And we live in a culture that still, though, clings to what they began, this idea of seeker sensitivity. And we are to be sensitive to the seeker. But what is it that the seeker is really seeking? Does the seeker even understand what he's really seeking? Does the unbeliever, the unregenerate person, know what he needs? Or are his needs going to be a very different set of needs? We know what the unbeliever needs because it's the very same thing that we need, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our Savior, our Redeemer, our Mediator, to be the one that sustains us in grace. And so we face that same temptation that Willow Creek faced. What draws people? That's a danger for the church today to focus there rather than accepting what the Scripture says is what draws people. You know, we have a temptation to think, well, people are concerned about their money. They're concerned about these kind of decisions. And we'll start having a teaching that's centered around that with the gospel kind of sneaking in the back door, as it were. But when Jesus came, the perfect man who understood the hearts of all, what did he preach? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And he never revoked that and told us that we should be preaching and focusing in some other area. The preaching of moralism, the preaching of simply an ethic, is always antithetical to the preaching of the gospel. And when you see throughout the history of the church, reformation is always the restoration of the preaching of the gospel. Because in order to be seeker-sensitive, which we should be sensitive to the fact that the seeker seeks what he does not have. He seeks what he cannot make for himself, which is forgiveness, restoration with the God in whom life. Because you see, death entered the world not 900 and some odd years after Adam was created, on the day that his heart and lungs and brain ceased to function. Death entered the world on the day in which he rejected God's word and sinned against him. And you see, those who are seeking are dead in their sins and transgressions. And what they need is life in Christ, not some advice about money. Dave Ramsey's got that covered. He does a great job with that. Not first and foremost advice about parenting. There's a lot of great teachers in that area. First and foremost, though, you'll never get your money under control or your family under control if you are not following the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll just tell you that right now. Because the gospel paradigm of forgiveness, of repentance, and reconciliation is fundamental to every relationship in our lives. So it's interesting, when we look at this picture, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, we see a seeker, a man who is earnestly seeking. And I think that we need to look at this passage from two perspectives. We'll look at it, first of all, today from the eunuch's perspective. What is it that the seeker seeks? And then next week, we'll look at it from Philip's perspective. How do we engage the seeker? You know, Philip's ministry to the eunuch would not have been fueled by market research. If he had subjected whether or not he was going to go down to the desert road, a desert place, it says, whether that would be the best place for him to invest his ministry time, had he been looking more at the research than being sensitive to the Holy Spirit, he never would have gone there. Because it's just one guy, and he's out in the middle of the desert by himself, except for, of course, the chariot driver. But, you know, that's not a crowd gathered. There's probably a low probability of success for establishing a church in remote Cush. I mean, those people are barbarians anyway, you know, by the standard of classical Greek culture. They're dangerous folk. And it's so far away. How are we ever going to maintain our span of care? But yet, this story has a lot to teach us about true seekers and how we are to become seeker-sensitive. So I want us to take a look at just the background information of this passage. You know, the angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south for the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." Where was Philip when he gets this word? As far as we know, he's still in Samaria, right? He's in Samaria. He's been preaching the gospel there. Simon the magician begins to follow, and then the apostles come up. And they confront Simon about his unbelief and unrepentance. As far as we know, Philip's still there in Samaria, preaching among the hated Samaritans, a result of the persecution that happens after Stephen is put to death. So if you were wanting to remain somewhat safe, where would you not go? Well, you wouldn't go south, would you? You'd continue on north. But rather, God directs him to go toward the south. And sometimes we need to realize that what makes the most sense to us in our calculus of safety, our calculus of peace, is not what God's calling us to do. Sometimes he sends us right into the storm. And so he tells Philip, head toward the south. But go on from the road down from Jerusalem to Gaza. Now, what is Gaza? It's a place that's in the news a lot today. But at this period of time, who are the people that live down there? You know, aren't they the hated descendants of the Philistines? Azotus, the city that Philip ends up at after the Spirit transports him back, is Ashdod. It's one of the five cities of the Philistines. So this is an area where he's gone to the hated Samaritans. Now the Lord sends him now to another group of people who are the traditional enemies of the Jews. And as he goes, he is told to go down to the desert road. And there, he finds this Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace. Candace is probably not the private name of the queen of Ethiopia. Candace is the public name. Kind of like Pharaoh is not the first name. You know, it's the title. The people of Cush believed that the male prince was too holy to be involved in the secular affairs of government, and so his mother would be the one who would administer. He was set apart in some way. So she would be the administrator of the government. Candace, that was her title, Queen of Ethiopia. And this man, of course, is her treasurer. He's over her treasure, and he's a eunuch, which means that he has been emasculated. And that was typical of men who served ancient queens. But what's significant about that? Why is that important? Why is that a detail that's included here? Well, you remember, what did he go up to Jerusalem to do? It says that he went up to worship. But there are two problems with that. First of all, he's not a natural-born Jew. And second of all, because of this condition of his, he's not able to go into the temple. He is what is called a proselyte of the gate. He can't even go beyond the gate of the temple. He can't even go into the outer courts of the temple. So here's a man, pretty remarkable, really, that this man who is so important, a lord of the Ethiopians, an important man in an important African culture, who travels more than 200 miles to Jerusalem to worship when he can't even go into the temple. He's seeking after something. He has his heart set on something. And do we have any sense of whether his experience there was fulfilling? Well, what's he doing as he's returning? He's still poring over the scripture, trying to get his head around what's going on there. You know, it's interesting, in the book of Hebrews, the author of the book of Hebrews says, you know, if the sacrifices had really been sufficient to satisfy sin, they would not have been had to be repeated over and over again. There's an inherent frustration built into the sacrificial system to cause the people to anticipate, to desire the coming of Christ, who would be the true and complete and fulfilling sacrifice. It's part of what's built in to the constant morning and evening, constant, you know, I think this past week, we passed through Yom Kippur, right? And the Day of Atonement, right? The day in which one day a year, the high priest would go in and offer the sacrifices for the whole nation. I hope you didn't celebrate that. We don't celebrate that. That's done with. Jesus is the Day of Atonement. He has once for all fulfilled that constant year by year, day by day, having to sacrifice the blood of animals as placeholders. We as Christians don't need to celebrate that anymore. In fact, that's what the whole book of Hebrews is about. Let's not return to those old ceremonies because they were looking forward. We have the reality. So there's a sense in which this eunuch who goes up to worship to a system that inherently is not satisfying because it's pointing to something to come, he can't even go in and see it. And so as he's going back home, he's poring over the scriptures. Notice what it says, that he, seated in his chariot, he was reading, and it mentions that not only is he reading, but he's examining. He's studying these scriptures, trying to figure out, what's this all about? What does this mean? And if you've read the book of Isaiah, you know that Isaiah has a lot of oracles, oracle against Babylon, against Tyre, and sometimes it's hard to kind of get the context of all of his prophecies. How do they all fit together? Perhaps as you've read through Isaiah in your annual Bible reading, hint, hint, as you've read through Isaiah in your annual Bible reading, you've struggled with that same thing of kind of fitting the contextual, who's he talking about here? What's going on in this particular prophecy? And this man's wrestling with this same thing. I wonder how many of us will continue when we go home today, when we leave worship, will still continue to wrestle with what the Scripture says. The great picture of this man who was not content just to go up to the service and say, I've done it. I've done my due for a year. I'll come back next year. And we don't know what festival he was going up for. It's not really clear to us what the timeline has been up to this point. Whether this is some number of years after Jesus is crucified, whether this is the cycle of festivals during which Jesus was crucified, we really don't know. All men who are proselytes we're supposed to go to Jerusalem for three festivals a year. And Passover and Pentecost were two of those, typically, and then booths. So he's riding back, he's studying the scriptures, and then Philip comes up alongside of him and asks him, do you understand what you're reading? And, you know, we feel the complexity, the frustration of his question. How can I understand unless someone helps me? Have you ever felt that way with the scriptures? You had something before you? I just don't get this. I don't know what's going on here. I don't understand the bigger picture. And so Philip is invited up into the chariot with him. And notice what he's reading. He's reading from the prophet Isaiah, right? You remember this passage? We heard also a quotation from the same selection today in our assurance of pardon. As Peter quotes that passage from Isaiah 53. And Isaiah 56 was our call to worship today. And notice something. He talks about the sheep led to slaughter. But also notes, it says, who can describe his generation? For he was cut off. His life was taken away from the earth, you know. I think that this eunuch could probably sympathize with that. Who can talk of his children? The eunuch won't have any children. He's cut off, so to speak, from the future generations. You know, there's a sense in which he's curious. What does this mean? And later on, perhaps he had already read the passage in Isaiah 56 about let the eunuch not say, I am but a dry tree. Let him not say, God will separate me from the people of Israel. Can't you think that all this is ruminating through his mind? He goes up to worship. He's found in Judaism this idea of expectation and the possibility of forgiveness and hope and mercy. But yet he goes up to worship this God who promises to extend mercy, but he can't go in and worship. He's prevented from entering in. He's separated from the people of Israel. And then he reads in Isaiah, don't let the foreigner say, you'll be separated from the people of Israel. Seems like a disconnect. So what is Isaiah talking about? Is there something to come? You know, God is priming him, is preparing him to understand that this is more than a system of ritual, but that this is about the Lord Jesus Christ. So Philip gets up into the chariot, and the eunuch asks the question that we probably ask sometimes when we're going through Isaiah. Who's the prophet talking about here? Someone about himself or someone else? So notice what Philip does. He opens his mouth, something that's the first step for us, isn't it? How many times have we engaged someone and they're asking questions and we're doing our good listener job, which we should, but we don't open our mouths. You see, the Bible says we are to listen and then to speak, right? But we must speak. We must not merely be empathetic, sympathetic listeners when seekers, when unbelievers are asking us questions, but we must speak. And so Philip opens his mouth, and beginning with the scripture that the man had questions about, it says, he told him the good news about Jesus. An important thing to remember that anywhere you begin to tug in scripture, you will find Christ. He's on every page of the Bible. So, you know, if an unbeliever encounters you and engages you about some minute point in the law, it's about Jesus. If he engages you with some confusing part of a genealogy, it's about Jesus. If he confounds you with some hard-to-answer question from Revelation, it's about Jesus. Let us open our mouths and let us proclaim the good news of Jesus, beginning with the passage that is before us. And so they're going along the road. We don't know all of the discussion that Philip has with him. The eunuch, clearly he talks about baptism, the importance of identifying with Christ, of being engrafted into Christ. And the eunuch sees water out in this desert place. He sees water. And notice what his question is. What prevents me from being baptized? You know, he's not making a demand. He's not saying, look, I have a right to this. He humbly asks, what would prevent me from identifying with Christ? That's a question that we should ask ourselves. How many times are we so demanding? I have a right to do this. Christ needs to do that for me. God must do this for me. How come God didn't do this or that? Instead of saying, what prevents me? What prevents me from coming to the table? What prevents me from growing in my faith? What prevents me from being faithful in my scripture reading? From that self-evaluation that we need to apply to ourselves to understand our sin and to come to repentance. What prevents me from being baptized? He commands the chariot to stop, and they went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, to be baptized. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carries Philip away. Notice he goes on to Ashdod. He preaches to the cities of the Philistines, and he ends up in Caesarea, which is where we find him in chapter 21, years later. So, a couple of things, just real briefly, that we can see about this seeker. The first thing I want you to see, and I'm just going to mention these briefly, is that seekers seek a solution to sin and not a sensation to mask it. He had gone up to the temple. He had gone up to the ceremony, but it didn't satisfy. On the way home, he's still poring over the scriptures, trying to figure out what it means. Because when he went, that sensation is never sensational enough. I think it was Augustine, the early church father, who said, our hearts are restless, O God, until they find rest in thee. His problem was not answered. He still had sin in his life. He needed a solution to sin, not merely a sensation. The temptation for us sometimes when we think about the seeker is to craft an experience that will make them comfortable, when the scripture crafts an experience that makes us uncomfortable. Uncomfortable with our sin. Not culturally uncomfortable. We're not going to worship in German or Latin or Greek, and we're not going to all huddle to the front if a visitor comes in the back, and we're not going to refuse. No, of course we're going to be sensitive to the cultural needs of unbelievers. But as far as determining what we do in worship, we're not going to cater to the felt needs of an unbeliever when the real need is to know the Lord Jesus Christ, is to repent and believe. This man went to a worship experience, but it wasn't enough. He needed to know about Jesus. He needed to know that there was forgiveness. Seekers seek a solution to sin, not a sensation to mask it. They will try the sensation. Many of you work in the healthcare industry or have been connected with people who have tried to mask the pain of sin by a lot of different ways. By unhealthy appetites, by unhealthy relationships, by unhealthy substances in their life, you name it. But ultimately, the only solution is the solution for sin, for brokenness, to restore them to real life by showing them Christ Jesus. So what we see in this Ethiopian is he's gone to worship, but it wasn't enough. That pageantry wasn't enough. He needed to know that there was a solution to sin. Seekers seek a solution to sin. So let us not be afraid to share the gospel. Let us not be afraid that will drive somebody away. It may, immediately. There may be a repulsive effect. We are repulsed sometimes when God comes to us in His Word and says, what you're doing is not appropriate. What you're doing is contrary to my Word. What you're doing is you're not believing what I've said. You're calling me a liar. I mean, that's the progression of thought. Right? When we sin, we're calling God a liar. That's what we're doing. We don't like to be told that. But that's exactly what we need to hear. Because what is the cry of Jesus when he preaches? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Seekers seek a solution to sin, not a sensation to mask it. Seekers also seek a relevant Savior, not just a relevant service. That idea of relevance is a common word today. We want to make everything relevant. It's got to be impactful to people's lives. But just creating a relevant time for 1 hour that makes people feel absolutely comfortable and casual is not what will help them during the week. They need a relevant Savior. That's why the incarnation is so important. You know, there's a lot of discussion, especially in the Reformed world, about should we celebrate Christmas or not. Okay. not going to have that discussion right now. I'll save that for December. But the incarnation is so incredible because it shows us that there's nothing more relevant than Jesus. The eternal God who enters into our broken condition, who has been tempted in every way as we are, collectively. None of you have been tempted in every way that everyone else in this room has been tempted. Each of us have our particular and unique trials. Things that are unique to our makeup, unique to who we are, unique to our circumstances and our situations. There are things you've been tempted in I don't even understand. There are things I've been tempted in you don't even understand. But Jesus has been tempted in every way, as all men have been tempted. Can you imagine what that is like? And yet, without sin. So you can't say Jesus doesn't know because he was perfect. I can't say that. And not only that, Jesus felt the wounds, not from nails. Yes, he felt those, of course. Not from the beating, of course he felt that. Not from the crown of thorns, yes, he felt that. But from the judgment of God that is due to you because of your sins. That is the pain of death that Jesus endures on the cross. And not just for a few, but for all the sins of those who will come to him. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? Can you imagine what the pain of your own sin would be if God visited the wrath due to you for just your sins? For just your sins today, it would be eternal and unendurable. But Christ enters into our world. He is a relevant Savior. There is nothing more relevant than a crucified and risen Christ. And if we think that being relevant means ignoring that because that's not what people want to hear, we are fools. There's nothing more relevant than an incarnate, crucified, risen, reigning Christ. It's interesting, in our confession and in our catechisms, we note that Jesus, in his ascended and reigning state, retains fully his human and divine nature. That's what Scripture speaks to. That his human nature is not cast off at the resurrection, but he retains his humanity. He is still in our nature, interceding for us. Because he lives forever, we are saved to the uttermost. You see, seekers want a relevant Savior, not just a relevant service. I think there's probably a connection here. When the eunuch realizes that the man of whom is spoken here, the suffering servant, the man of sorrows, the man who carries our afflictions, whose stripes heal us, was cut off, and who can speak of his descendants? He understands. He understands who I am. He is like me in that. You see, whether they know it or not, and they don't know it, because unless a man is born again, he can't even see the kingdom of God. Seekers seek a relevant Savior, not merely a relevant service. So if we want to be seeker-sensitive, we need to hold out Christ, the one who has been tempted in every way, as every seeker will ever encounter has been tempted, and who is the only sufficient way to peace. And the last thing we see in this immediate passage is that seekers seek to be transformed by identifying with Christ. Not to transform Christ and the church to identify with them. That seems counterintuitive. But the reality is the seeker doesn't seek what he already has. He seeks what he doesn't have. The Ethiopian eunuch here, he comes to water, and Philip would have explained to him what this water of baptism means, that you're identifying with Christ. Buried with Christ in baptism, raised to walk in the newness of life. You're identifying with him. You're saying, I am now. I, who was a stranger and alien to the covenants promised, now a member of the covenant. Christ grafts me in. My identity will no longer be as an Ethiopian eunuch, but as one in Christ. You see, the temptation for us sometimes is to want to make the church conform to the world so that we don't show too much of a distance, so that unbelievers will feel welcome in coming in. But the Scripture says that unbelievers ought to come in and say, God is in this place, and fall down in repentance. And so should we, not just unbelievers. Our desire should be to be transformed to identify with Christ, not to demand that Christ identify with our desires, with what we want. We're not bidding him to come along, follow me, and bless me, Jesus. But that's the way a lot of times we as Christians, we look at our relationship with Christ. We say, here's where I'm headed. I want you to come and follow over me, hover over me like a cloud and bless me. Well, what does Jesus say to us? If any man would follow me, let him take up his cross, deny himself, and follow after me. True seekers want to be transformed by their identifying with Christ, not to demand that Christ conform to their identity. I heard someone say this one time, and it's kind of stuck with me. Sometimes, you know, change might be demanded of us, and we might say, I can't change, that's just the way I am. And the preacher that I heard said, you know, if you say that, what you're really saying is, I'm not serious about being conformed to the image of Christ. If you ever say, I can't change because that's just the way I am, then we're not serious about being conformed to the image of Christ. Notice it's not Philip who's trying to up the numbers of his baptism record. Who is it that brings up baptism? It's not Philip. Philip doesn't say, look, there's water here. We've been talking for a long time now, a couple hours on the road. You know, it would be, you know, not only refreshing, but important for us to go down and be baptized. The eunuch wants that. He wants to be identified with Christ. He wants his life to be caught up in the life of Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Read that in Galatians 2. It's interesting, though. Who puts this whole thing together? Who orchestrates this divine meeting? Who causes the seeker to seek something beyond his felt needs? Is it not the power of the Holy Spirit? We run a great danger sometimes when we look to methods and we think that we can craft an experience. We think that we can really figure out what the felt needs are and address them, and somehow that's going to bring a person to Christ. It is the Holy Spirit that makes seekers seekers. A seeker is not the one who operates toward God without the work of the Holy Spirit, because regeneration has already begun to take hold of this man, because he sees the kingdom of God. He understands that sacrifice of an animal is not enough. There's more I need. And the Spirit does not fruitlessly direct Philip to this dry tree. So, when we're seeker-sensitive, are we praying that the Holy Spirit would give us insight, that would arrange for us divine appointments, that for the people in our lives, are we praying that the Spirit would give us words, would give us opportunity, would allow us to be like Philip, to open our mouths? Now, there are a couple things that I want us to really take away. The first is that a seeker is not someone who stops being a seeker when he finds Christ. A seeker continues to seek after him, to follow after Christ. We who claim to have been transformed by the Spirit, who claim to have been regenerated, who claim to be Christians, we are perpetual seekers after Christ. I thought this week about the Pope's visit, and I'm not going to make too many comments about it, but Martin Luther, and when he posted the 95 Theses on the door of the Wittenberg Church, one of those 90, you know, the whole 95 Theses was about the Pope selling indulgences, selling forgiveness of sin, so he could build a building. And Luther said, if the Pope has the power to forgive sin unilaterally, why wouldn't he do it out of love instead of out of a price? And I would say, if the Pope has the power to forgive certain sins in this day, why would he limit that only to a year? Why would he not do that always and every day? But he doesn't. Christ is the one who has the power to extend forgiveness to you. You know, we, in that same way, Luther says in those 95 Theses that repentance is a part of the Christian life. It's not a one-time thing. Seeking after Christ is not a one-time thing. It is perpetual in our lives. I wonder how shamed we are when we compare our own attitudes with this Ethiopian eunuch, who, after going to worship, still is consumed by a need to engage the Scriptures. How many of our Bibles will see the light of day after we put them on the shelf when we get home this week? Will we be like the Ethiopian eunuch? Even in our cars, we're driving home or walking home, however we're going to get there, thinking about what was said, thinking about scriptures, other scriptures coming to mind. Will we eagerly desire to be identified with Christ throughout the week like this man was? You know, we profess in our baptism that we are holy and only the Lord's. Is that true? Are we fulfilling our baptismal vow throughout the week? Is it clear to others that we are holy and only the Lord's? Or is our life a complicated mix of compromise? We are seekers after Christ. We are to be like this man, seeking to know more of him, seeking to understand his word, seeking to be identified with him daily. Those of us that have been believers a long time, go spend some time with a fresh believer, with someone who has just come to faith in Christ, and take your temperature. Have we become cold? Have we been like those disciples there in the letters to the churches? You know, this I have against you, you have left your first love. Are we eager for the things that real seekers want? You know, I have this terrible suspicion that a lot of times Christians want a church that is seeker-sensitive, appealing to the felt needs of people, because they would rather have a church that is more like the world and not be called to account for our sins, for our need to repent, for our unfaithfulness and our duties. We would like to have a place that is more comfortable for us, that doesn't bring conviction, that doesn't bring us to understand that we need to be seekers, that we need to be repentant every day. I think too many times we like the thought of that church that's not going to call us to account, that's not going to hold us accountable, that's not going to admonish us in the faith. But yet, that's the source of sanctification in Scripture. How will we grow in our faith if not? We'll be like those believers in Hebrews 5, where Paul says, why is it, after all these years, that we still have to talk about these basic things? By now you ought to be teachers of others, but yet we're having to go and lay again the foundations of the basic things again. Help us, O God, to be seekers like this man, this Ethiopian eunuch, this unlikely convert, who realizes that a worship experience is not enough. Going up and checking off the temple service is not enough. He pores over the Word. He desires to be identified with Christ. He seeks a relevant Savior, not merely a relevant and comfortable service. May it be so with us. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the story of this man. And Father, how you used him to perhaps take the gospel to a country where there is still a church persecuted, abused, but perhaps a legacy of this man's eagerness to know, to identify with Christ. Father, we pray that you would bring conviction to our hearts today as we realize this man, with the awakenings of the Spirit in his life, leading him to seek for Christ in the pages of the Scriptures earnestly, and to not rest until he finds him and to identify with him, how he puts us to shame when we have the gospel so plentifully given in our lives, but we have become so apathetic. We have become uninterested in knowing more of our Savior. We have become unwilling to examine our own hearts, to say, what hinders me? Father, I pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, you would bring this conviction to a fruitful conviction in our hearts. Father, that you would strengthen us in faith and belief, that you would give us stronger and more earnest commitment as we seek to be followers of Christ. Help us, indeed, to be seekers, not to have gotten to a place of contentment where we are unwilling to pursue you as you pursue us. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would also help us to be like Philip, and others, we consider his engagement of this man next week, that we would be faithful to engage others, that we would not only be seekers, but we would be seeking seekers. Our Father and our God, we pray for your strength to be upon us as we enter into the many affairs of this week, the challenges of grief that attend us and our families and families that we know. We pray that not only would you be our comfort, but that you would use us to be a comfort to others who are sitting in the shadow of death. And Father, I pray that through us, the sunrise from on high would be manifest in their lives. And Father, for those who are sick, who are struggling physically, for whom every day is a challenge in perseverance, I pray, Father, that you would sustain them faithfully in grace. Grant healing. Grant relief. Chase away the clouds of despair and discouragement. Bring stronger faith. Father, use your people in faithfulness to minister, and thus, in doing so, to be ministered to. Father, we lift up Miriam today. We pray that your hand would be upon her, that you would strengthen and encourage her as she encourages us. Father, that you would grant perseverance to her, and Father, for David as he cares for her, and for Aunt Lila as well. Father, we pray for Miss Morris this week, that you would give her clarity of thought. Father, that you would ease her pain. Father, for the things that she needs to do this week, and pray for Mary Lynn as she oversees her care. Thank you, Father, for faithfulness. Father, we pray for Nina Mae, that we pray that you would bring relief from discomfort and pain to her, and give Brenda and Tom wisdom as they seek to understand what is needful for her care. Father, for others among us who are sick, who need your healing hand, who are anxious because of uncertainty, who are awaiting a word from you, help them, Father, to be able to wait patiently before you. Father, comfort them in the meantime. Father, for those who are weary, who are just overwhelmed, who are weary because of trials, because of sleeplessness, because of adversity, because of the condition of the world, Father, I pray that you would give us rest on this, your day of rest. Give us rest from your word. Give us rest in the confidence that you are the Lord of lords and the King of kings, that you have not forsaken us or cast us off, but your love is steadfast and your mercy is new every morning. Father, we give praise to you for your faithfulness to us. We pray for those who are struggling spiritually today, that you would grant them victory. We pray for those who are fearful today, that you would grant them peace. We pray for those who are suffering today, that you would grant them release and confidence in Christ Jesus. We pray all this in the name of our Savior that taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.